Turn our Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 1. Could get, we've got a couple of these side windows open, maybe these front ones as well, just a little bit of airflow, maybe crank up the fan just one notch, and that'd be good. That's it. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read the whole chapter for us. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. If we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you, Lord, that there's a God in heaven who loves us and cares for us. We're thankful for your word that you've, Lord, committed unto us and preserved for us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his death on the cross and for his burial and for his resurrection physically and bodily from the grave, that we as sinners may repent and be cleansed through the blood of Christ and may be saved. And Father, we thank you that Lord, we're able to just look to you now, and we pray, Spirit of God, that you would minister to each and every one of us. We pray that you would encourage us, and you would, Lord, bless us. Lord, if need be, you may even rebuke us, but Lord, we pray for your will to be accomplished. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Many thoughts went through my mind even reading that passage there, some tremendous truths there. It's interesting in verse 10, Peter says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things you shall never fall." Verse 12 says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And then again in verse 15 he says, "Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." We come together on the Lord's Day to remember some things and to be reminded that we need to remember some things. And there is no new truth that we look for when we come on the Lord's Day, or we ought not. There's new truth in the sense that God would speak to us through his word and he would deal with us through his word, but we don't look for some new revelation from God in that sense. We look to be reminded of the old story of Jesus and his love and the word of God and the things of God. The Bible says there in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." It's interesting that Peter could say in those verses prior to that, he said, "We haven't followed cunningly devised fables." He said, "It's not something that's been made up." He said, "Listen, we were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus' majesty. We were there when the Lord Jesus was baptized, and the voice from heaven as the Father said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him,' on the Mount of Transfiguration." He said, "We saw his glory." He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, which we commend to you. We have the word of God." And the Bible tells us here in verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Bible, the word of God, is not something that man came up with. It's something that is God-breathed, that God has revealed himself to us, and in particular through his word, and then, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." This morning I want us to just be encouraged with the word of God, and I want to start with this question. Why do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? Why do you believe that the Bible is the word of God? You say, "Well, you told me it was." Well, that's okay. But why do you believe? In other words, if someone were to come to you and say, "Why do you believe the Bible is the word of God?" I think it's just like the Quran. I just think it's like some of those other books. Well, why do you think that the Bible is the Word of God? How would you deal with someone as they came to you and asked you that question? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I was thinking about Pilate and when the Lord Jesus appeared before him and he asked the question, "What is truth?" A similar question. How do you know the Bible is the word of God? What is truth? How do we know what truth is? How can we come to a place of rest and assurance that indeed the word of God is true? That it is truth. You know, we live in a day, and it's been pretty topical for myself and others, I guess, just recently, where we keep hearing all about these conspiracy theories. And if you haven't seen some of these things that are going around, then don't bother. Don't worry about it. But there's all sorts of conspiracies about September 11 and the Twin Towers, and did the American government deliberately blow up the buildings as an excuse to attack Iraq? And did the Jewish man who bought the building some months before and insured it for some billions of dollars have it blown up so that he could collect the insurance money? And was it an attack by the terrorists who just wanted to, vent their wrath on America? And the conspiracies go on and on and on. And what is truth? Who would know? What is truth? And people are talking about it. And people are worried about it and concerned about it. I'm glad the Word of God is not like that. You know, we've got all sorts of things happening in our day and age. Truth, the Bible says, has fallen in the street. People are writing books to tell us that Hitler never tried to exterminate the Jews, that the Holocaust never happened, and all sorts of things happening. You know, we've had the Da Vinci Code released, and someone asked me, what do you think about the Da Vinci Code? I said, bunch of rubbish. That sums it up. Yeah, but what about all the things it says? Look, it's a bunch of rubbish. It's another ploy of the devil, another trick of the devil to try and confuse people, to try and cause people to doubt the Word of God. And then they introduced the Gospel of Judas earlier in the year, I think it was. And oh my, we found some good truth there, that actually Judas was the good guy. And all the others were wrong. And Judas had some handle on the Word of God and in a relationship with the Lord Jesus that others didn't have. And on and on and on and on and on and on. Just keeps going. What is truth? What is truth? One thing we can be confident, this book, the Bible, is truth. The Lord Jesus prayed prior to his death on the cross. And as he spoke to his heavenly Father, he could say to him, thy word is truth. That we have the infallible Word of God. And I want to consider some reasons this morning so that we can answer people. Why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe that? Well, one of the things is because of its historical accuracy. You know, the archaeologists have uncovered many things in the last 100 years or so which have put to flight the skeptics. Oh, there was never such a nation as the Hittites. Oh, there was never such a city as the Ur of the Chaldees. And on and on and on and on. And interestingly enough, the archaeologists have been uncovering things that tell us that there was a city, the Ur of the Chaldees. There was a nation called the Hittites. And we could go on and on and on. There was a man called William Ramsay. And he was born in Scotland in 1851. He died in 1939. And he was a scholar. And he was one of the foremost authorities on the history of Asia Minor. He was a leading scholar in the study of the New Testament. And he gave particular attention to the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he started out as a skeptic. He was doing these studies and he was a skeptic regarding the Bible, in particular the book of Acts. But he came to this, and this is what he said, regarding the book of Acts, a highly imaginative and carefully coloured account of primitive Christianity. In other words, he says, a bunch of baloney, really. That's where he started. But after many years of research and study, he could say this. Further study showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. He said, you may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment. Here's a man who was a skeptic and went out of his way to try and prove that the book of Acts wasn't indeed the truth and wasn't the word of God. Is the end result at the end of his life, he said, is the truth all right? He said, you can get that book of Acts, you can twist it and turn it whichever way you like. He said, it stands up to any scrutiny. It is true. The book of Acts is true. And so historically, it's been shown to be true. The facts that the Bible presents are true. For example, the Bible tells us that the earth hangs on nothing. Now, when you look at those pictures from the satellites and they beam back and show a picture of earth, what do you see? You see a big ball out there. What's it hanging on? Nothing. Just this ball out there called the earth. And it's hanging on nothing. As the Bible tells us in Job chapter 26, verse 7, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah that the earth is round, that it's he that sits upon the circle of the earth. And we all know that there were some years ago when Christopher Columbus and those fellows were travelling around the world, they were concerned that they might sail off the edge of the world. You say, why were they concerned? Because they thought the earth was flat. But the Bible says, and it's always said it, it's round, the circle of the earth. People had taken more notice of the Bible, and they wouldn't have had the problems that they had. Now, it's interesting, the Bible talks in Psalm 8, verse 8, about the paths in the sea. You say, what's all these paths in the sea? Try the Gulf Stream. It starts up there in the north and sweeps down through there, and it keeps going around and other areas. There's paths or pathways, routes in the sea. So how did the psalm writer know that? This book is God's word. These things were revealed. Remember, the Bible says that these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were carried along or borne along by the Spirit of God. God, who created all things, created the pathways in the sea. And that's why the psalm writer could write about them. And it wasn't until about 1800s or something they finally worked out that maybe that could be right. There's some pathways there in the sea. And we could go on and on in those areas about things that are factual. The Bible is not a book of science, but where it speaks regarding scientific issues, then it is true. It is accurate. You know, the Bible talks about in Genesis where animals produce after their kind. Now, the evolutionists tell us they've sort of gone a different direction. But when you look around, I don't know anybody here has ever seen two dogs produce a crocodile. I've never heard of two frogs producing a canary. I mean, it just doesn't happen. So what does happen? They produce after their kind. Even as God said, that's how he made them, to produce after their kind. See, the Bible is accurate in these things. The Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus chapter 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the brother Wayne would know that there was a time when they used to practice bloodletting. And they believe that George Washington, the first president of America, may have died as a result of bloodletting. You say, what'd they do that for? Because they believed that the disease was in the blood, and if they could let some blood out, that would let the disease out and the person would get better. They'd get their health back. In fact, they were killing him. They'd read that little verse where it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. To let the blood out, you're letting the life out. You're not getting them healthier. Well, we have blood transfusion now. They've got it right now. They start to get around the right way. But the Bible is accurate in all these things. When the Bible speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible prophesied many things about him. Spoke of his birth, the place of his birth in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born of Bethlehem. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 7 that the Lord Jesus would be born of a virgin. And you read Matthew chapter 1. That's exactly what happened with Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. The Bible speaks in Psalm 22 of the Lord Jesus' death. In Psalm 22, it even opens up with the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross. Some of them, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And goes on in that psalm and talks about how he pierced his hands and his feet. In those days when David wrote that, there was no such thing as crucifixion. It wasn't until the Romans came into power and they developed that rather novel way of killing people, nailing them to a cross and allowing them to die there. And so the Bible was accurate many, many years before it ever came to pass, the death on the cross. Isaiah 53 talks about the death of Christ, that Christ had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible goes on in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, where the Bible talks about the Messiah, the prince that would come. And he gives the time frame that that would take place. And he tells when Christ would die on the cross. And you can work that out if you've got time. And it was a certain commandment that was to go forth to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem there. And from that date down to the Lord Jesus, to a Messiah, the prince, was going to be a certain period of time. And guess what? That period of time was fulfilled. So how did the Pharisees and others know that the Lord Jesus was going to be born when he was born? I believe through the book of Daniel. And maybe others as well, but through the book of Daniel, they could calculate out clearly that this was the time when the Messiah, the prince, was to come. And how could they do that? Because it was the word of God. How could they be confident? Because it's the word of God. And the resurrection, the Bible prophesied of the Lord Jesus' resurrection, his physical and bodily resurrection. In Psalm 16, the Bible says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Would not leave him there, would not see corruption. What's it speaking about? It's speaking about the Lord Jesus, where he was placed in that tomb. And on the third day, he rose physically and bodily from the grave. That is an essential tenet of the Christian faith. Don't believe people that say it doesn't really matter as long as he rose, whether it was spiritual or whatever. That's not the case. Paul goes through a whole chapter to teach on the resurrection. He says, if Christ be not risen, then we of all men are most miserable if we believe it to be so. And he goes and tells why Christ be risen from the dead. And he talks about the witnesses that were there at the time. He says that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, then of above 500 brethren at one time. And he said, many of those are still, some sleep, but he said, many of those are still alive. In other words, Paul, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, could have called up a host of people who could give testimony to the fact that they'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'd heard him speak. The disciples saw him eat and they spent time with him. The physical and bodily resurrection is critical if you and I are to be resurrected from the dead. Paul could go on and say that Christ is the first fruits of them which slept. We know he talks about in Thessalonians that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why? Because he's resurrected. And we'll be made in his likeness. Now the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 verse 3 how the Lord Jesus showed himself to his disciples with many infallible proofs. It wasn't just a fairy tale. The Bible is not just a good book or another religious book or a fairy tale. It is the very word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ did literally die on the cross. The Muslim religion would teach you that didn't happen. But he had a substitute came in. And there was no death on the cross for the sins of mankind. There was no resurrection from the dead. But bless God, Christ is now risen from the dead. Even seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, some of the prophecies are further proof. And I love looking at some of the fulfilled prophecies in the scripture as an encouragement and a blessing to be reminded that this is indeed the word of God. When people ask you, say, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Then what prophecies could you point to that have been fulfilled? We've touched on some about the Lord Jesus, but what about others outside that? Have a look in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And the Bible says in verse 4, Daniel was a prophet of God and God revealed many truths to him. The Bible says there in verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. It's interesting that Isaac Newton, a man from years gone by, he was a scientist and a writer and many things, and among other things, a Christian. And in regard to the latter part of this verse 4 of Daniel 12, and knowledge shall be increased. Sir Isaac Newton is reported to have said this after reading this passage many years ago. He said, personally, I cannot help but believe that these words refer to the end of the times. Men will travel from country to country in an unprecedented manner. There may be some inventions which will enable people to travel much more quickly than they do now. Now that was written around 1680. Okay. Didn't have cars then, young people. Didn't have planes. Didn't have all those things. Newton went on to speculate. Now this is interesting. Newton went on to speculate that this speed might actually exceed 50 miles an hour. He said they might even be able to invent something that will go faster than 50 miles an hour. Some 80 years later, so we're talking 1760, the famous French atheist Voltaire read Newton's words and retorted. Now Voltaire was an atheist and an unbeliever and did all he could to try and destroy the Bible and Christianity. Here's what he said about Newton's words. See what a fool Christianity makes of an otherwise brilliant man. Here a scientist like Newton actually writes that men may travel at the rate of 30 or 40 miles an hour. Like he's shocked. Has he forgotten that if man would travel at this rate, he would be suffocated? His heart would stand still. He said, mercy, if they get up to 30 or 40, they'd suffocate. Their heart would stop beating. Shows you what Voltaire knew about things. Voltaire is recorded as having said this. This gives you some idea where he was at concerning God and the Bible and the Lord Jesus. He said, within 100 years, the Bible and Christianity will be swept out of existence and will pass into history. That's Voltaire. He said, that's it. Just 100 years' time, she'll be gone. He hadn't got anything right so far. Just an interesting little quirk and all that. 50 years after he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought Voltaire's home and printed Bibles there. So much for the man who said, in 100 years' time, it'll be all over. No Bibles, no Christianity, it'll be all finished. As someone said, I think God maybe has got a kind of sense of humour to allow that to happen. One of the other prophecies in Ezekiel is an interesting one in Ezekiel in chapter 26. Speaks of the city of Tyrus. In verse 1, the Bible says, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Or Ezekiel prophesied that this city of Tyrus would be destroyed to the point where all that would be left is a bare rock. Now, it's interesting to look down through history and see what happened. Was that fulfilled? How did that take place? What happened there? After this prophecy of Ezekiel, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was of the Chaldeans or from Babylon, he besieged that city for 13 years. Surrounded the city and besieged it for 13 years. As I understand it, just this city is on the coast, just off the coast there was a small island. So after Nebuchadnezzar left, then the people built another town city on this little island. So they had a way of escape if ever again they were going to be attacked by an enemy, they could just go out onto this island, they'd be safe. Well, that was okay for a while, but 240 years later, just over, in 332 BC, Alexander the Great turned up. And he was going to conquer the city. And so they headed for the island. Now, how are we going to get out there? We don't have the boats. So Alexander the Great came up with a rather unique idea. He said, we'll pull down the city, which is on the mainland, and push it into the sea, and we'll build a causeway, and then we'll march over and get them. And that's what they did. They pulled down the city, pushed it into the sea, made a causeway across to this little island, and marched across and defeated them. And what did they leave behind them? Bare rock. They scraped it clean so they could make this causeway out to the island. What did God say? Just that. I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. And I understand today that you can go there and find just that. That's all it is. You see, the Bible is true for many reasons. One of them is that the prophecies that have been fulfilled convince us that the Bible is true. You think about the nation of Israel and some of the prophecies about Israel. You know, Jeremiah went to the people and said, God is going to bring judgment. The Chaldeans will come and you will go into captivity for 70 years. And that's exactly what happened. It was Daniel who was there in Babylon toward the end of those 70 years. He began to read in the books, the Bible says, the book of Jeremiah, about this 7-year of judgment. And after that, the people started to go back into the land. Have a look in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and see what God said through Moses to the children of Israel regarding their future. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the Bible gives both the blessings and the cursings for the nation of Israel. Blessings if they obeyed, cursings if they disobeyed. And in verse 49, the Bible says, I won't read all of it this morning, you can do that for yourself. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle lieth, a nation whose tongues thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favour to the young, shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and so it goes on. The Bible talks about a whole lot of trouble that will come their way. In verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful and the plagues thy seed, and so he goes on. In verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land where thou goest to possess it. Notice God rejoiced over them to do good, but when the time came, he rejoiced over them to bring judgment on them as well. You see, God is not just a God of love, and God is love, but God is also a God of justice and a God of judgment and a God of wrath. And I know that's not popular, but that's what the Bible teaches, even to the point where the Bible says God would rejoice over them as he plucked them from the land and dealt with them. And the Bible says in verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again, and so he goes on. God says, if you're going to be disobedient, and continue to be disobedient, continue in your idolatry and your wickedness, he said, I'll drive you right around the earth. You'll be scattered amongst all people. Have we seen that fulfilled? Yes, we have. And they'll be in fear. And you think about what happened in Europe through the Second World War, and you think what happens down through the Dark Age when the Catholic Church tried to wipe out the Jews. And on and on and on, the Jews have been hunted and hated and despised. And they tell me that in Europe, the anti-Semitism or anti-Jewish feeling is as strong or stronger than it was just prior to World War II. And they're hated of all men, of all nations. And God said, I'll drive them right out. You know, you and I would do well to heed what the psalm writer said. He said, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I will bless them that love you. You and I ought to pray regularly for the nation of Israel and for God's blessing to be upon them. And so they were scattered. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, he said, this temple, not one stone will be left unturned. And in 70 AD, some years later, Titus went through there and they pulled that thing to pieces and destroyed the temple. And then some 100 years after that, Hadrian, the Roman ruler, came through there and he plowed up the city and destroyed it. God said, that's what's going to happen. But bless God, Ezekiel now tells us in chapter 37 that God would bring them back into the land. As someone once said, I know I've said this many times, as someone once said, probably, perhaps, the greatest proof that the Bible is true and the Word of God is the nation of Israel. There's no other nation that's been scattered and persecuted and all the things been done to it and been able to come back 2,000 years later. And in 1948, we know Israel was back in the land. But it's interesting, Ezekiel even tells how they'll come back. They'll come back in unbelief. But he says, there's coming a day when God will breathe upon them. And the Spirit of God will breathe upon them. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says he will stand there on the Mount of Olives and they'll look upon him whom they've pierced and they will turn to him, those that remain. And there'll be, by the way, 2/3 of the Jews will die during that tribulation period. that seven-year period. But at the end of that, those which have endured to the end of that will be saved in a day. And they'll look upon him whom they pierced. Now, that's a little future yet. But we know that'll take place because all the others are taking place. And they're back in the land, and now it's just that second part of that. You know, it's interesting when you think about some of the prophecies still for the future. I just quickly touch on them in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the mark of the beast. You know, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, they would have said, oh, that's all figurative, we don't know anything about that. But the Bible had already said there'll be a time when the men will have to take a mark or they will lose their head. And there'll be a one world ruler who will be able to enforce that. And we have all the machinery there for that today. The Bible tells us, I think it's in Revelation 11, 12, one of those where there'll be two witnesses in the street of Jerusalem. They will be there for 3.5 years. They will die. Their bodies will lie in the street. The whole world will rejoice. The whole world will watch it. And 3.5 days, the whole world will watch them be raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. And again, you don't have to go back too many years to say, how could that ever happen? And yet, prophetically speaking, John wrote that a couple of thousand years ago. He knew nothing about all these TVs and everything we got today, but he could write under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there would be two witnesses, they would die and be raised after 3.5 days, and the whole world would see him go into heaven. That'll take place. That'll take place. And so we know that the Bible is true because of the fulfillment of prophecy, and we've just touched on some of them this morning. But not that, we know the Bible is true because of the way it speaks of man and man's need of salvation. You know, the Bible is the only book in the world, religious or otherwise, that teaches the true condition of mankind. Man is a sinner and lost and outside of fellowship with God. The psychologists, the religious people, the positive thinkers, and everybody else will tell you, within man there is a spark of goodness at least. And every one of us is a certain amount of goodness. And we just got to develop that, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do that. And the Bible says, no, we are all sinners, and we are lost and undone. And outside the grace of God, we'll go to a devil's hell. And the Bible is the only book that teaches salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other religious book will teach you, you get saved through works. You can go to churches, you can go to temples, you can go to pagodas, you can go where you like, and you'll find them teaching. Salvation is by works. Do this, do that, do something or else. Pray 5 times a day, whatever it is. Do. But the Bible teaches very clearly, no, it's not of works. Not of works. For by grace are you saved through faith. And I trust this morning that you're saved. That you've come to that place where you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You've accepted the Bible's message that you're lost and undone and without Christ in this world and without God and without hope. But the hope is, and the truth is, that God says he died. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, so that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the gift of God is eternal life. You know, you don't pay for a gift. If someone gives you a gift, do you then put your hand in your pocket and say, oh look, I'd like to give you $50, $100, $10, 10 cents, whatever? No. If they were to take it, it's no longer a gift, is it? You've paid something toward it. Salvation is like that. There's nothing we can do to buy or earn our salvation. It's the gift of God which is eternal life. That whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gift costs someone something, but it's free to me. The gift of God cost God the life of his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. It cost him, that unspeakable gift, cost him the life of Christ on the cross. Didn't cost me anything. It's free to me. There's a great cost to God. Salvation is by grace through faith. You know, the Bible is true because of the way it changes people's lives when they respond to it. If you're saved this morning, you know what I'm talking about. Especially if you got saved as an adult, you know what I'm talking about. I was lost in sin, but Jesus rescued me. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. Once I was lost, but now I am found. The life-changing work that God does through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. No other book accomplishes that. said a lot to get to this. The most important book in the world is the Bible, the Word of God. Bar none, because it is the Word of God. Now, you can read other books and get a blessing out of it, but the most important book is the Word of God. I want to ask you this morning, what is your approach to the Word of God? If someone asks you the question, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? What sort of response could you give them? Oh, well, I just believe it. That's not going to convince a lot of people. I mean, that's good. Are there some things that you could share